Hi, Abuna. I don't have a question. I have a request. The request, since you are a scholar and you know all the languages, ancient languages, to request to explain or to write articles on certain issues that are unclear or hot issues in the Bible. You've discussed the issue of God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. If we go to the Hebrew text itself, the Masoretic text used the word azab, while Matthew uses the verb shabak or shabak. Okay, there are two different verbs have that been used for to quote this. So, from the Targum. Okay, so my question is, if you could write an article, explain what are the differences between these two terms, and why the Greek text translated engatalipo instead of katalipo. Why they insisted on en katalipo? What's the meaning behind this? Because many times is misinterpreted this verse, and they think Jesus is blaming his father of forsaking him, while Saint John Chrysostom is saying he's honoring his father. So I would like, this is a request to write an article on this issue.
Since we're opening up our Christmas list of requests, Your Eminence, I have a stocking stuffer of my own that I'd like to see. You know, one of the most important things that we do as priests is offer the liturgy and the services, and you know, it's unmistakable to us that the system that we're using right now is primarily, what we call it Byzantine. It's primarily based on a Greek system, but there, you know, I know from dribs and drabs here and there that there was a whole liturgical life in the Church of Antioch that was not Byzantine. It wasn't even Greek. In fact, Father Michel showed me a copy of a typicon, and it was written in Arabic, and the hymnody was actually in Syriac. We didn't, are the hymns that we were singing 800 years ago, let's say, weren't even in Greek. So what we're doing right now is something that is, I don't want to say it's alien to this Antiochian church, but it's something that's in a lot of ways is new. And I think it would be wonderful to have either you or someone in the patriarchate or whatnot kind of give us a greater understanding of this long liturgical tradition. I have a catalog of bread stamps from archaeological sites, and there was actually a distinctive Antiochian bread stamp. What we're using is not what we were using years ago, and there's examples from Sinai and everything else. I would love to somehow get information on that, because I hear bits here and there. Yeah. Have something synthesized for us would be wonderful. So, thank you.
That's interesting, Father, of course. What I can say now, right now, is that it is more complicated, the issue. We cannot say it was Syriac and it became later Greek. It's something new. The area of Antioch was a Greek district, and there was a huge number of the population, Syriac-speaking population, and Jews, and Syriac, and Greeks. So writings, Church Father of Antioch, they wrote in Greek and in Syriac, both together. We have the Syriac branch and the Greek branch. Saint Ephrem, for example, one example. Saint John Chrysostomus, another example. I would like also to mention something interesting. Since we are now on the 9th of February, the feast of Saint Maron in the Maronite Church. Saint Maroun is claimed to be a Maronite saint by the Maronite Church, and that he was their teacher and their guider and everything. Beautiful, but it's not true. Because if you consult any Maronite book about Saint Maroun, they say themselves, all we know about him come from two sources. The first source is the letter of Saint John Chrysostomus to the ascet, the great ascet Maroun. And the second source is a mention of his name by a bishop in the area of Homs, not the metropolitan, a bishop in the area of Homs, mentioning that this monastery was renovated when the great ascet Maroun was the abbot. So two only evidences we know about him, and both are in Greek. So, but it's not only the case. There's a third one now, later one, in 440 years, right, Father? And Theodoretus later speaks about him. But also his name, question or ask any specialist in Syriac language, what does mean the name Maroun? He would say maybe it means small from Moran. Maybe it's like that. But the name Maroun, as it's written in Greek, is an ancient Greek name. It's an ancient Greek name. Maroun is a personality connected to Dionysos, Eros and Maroun. So like Demetrios and Dionysos were ancient names, and they became names of saints later on. So the name Maroun is an ancient Greek name and became the name of the great Saint Maroun in the 4th century. We're still now in Greece. You have an area, great area called Maronia. The name is still existing. So, okay, this is about Maroun. But why I mention now this story? Because 30 years ago, we found vessels, holy vessels. They digged and found holy vessels in Apamia, next to the city of Hama, the ancient Apamia next to Hama. And on those vessels, it was written in Greek that these vessels belong to the monastery of the elder Maroun. But it was also written in smaller letters, the same thing in Syriac. We cannot separate both traditions. They were interwoven, intermingled, and together, coexisting together in the same monastery, in the same parish, in the same city. And we have in the collection of manuscripts at Balamand, we have liturgical manuscripts in Greek and Syriac. Our Hieratikon, our Mineon in Greek and Syriac, without Arabic, and this is from the 17th century and 18th century. The icons of the monastery of Kaftun, Panagia Kaftun, the church dates, goes back to the 6th century, but it was drawn with frescoes in the 10th century. So the icons from the 10th century show inscriptions in Greek and Syriac. 10th century, 400 years after Arabs invaded the area. So it's the same, one and the same tradition, both languages. And this scholastic separation that we learn in books of history, that after the Fourth Ecumenical Council, the Greeks became Orthodox and the Syriac-speaking became monophysites, the others theophysites. This is not true. there were here Greeks and Syriac, and there were here Syriacs and Greeks. Maybe the majority were Syriacs here, but here there were Syriacs too. And they continued to exist till the 18th century.
Can you tell us in a few words about the manuscripts in Balamand?
We have a great collection of manuscripts at the monastery of Balamand. As before 10 years, a center for restoring and preserving and archiving manuscripts was founded in the monastery. We collected manuscripts from Lebanon, we finished them and gave them back to dioceses and monasteries. And now we are collecting and restoring manuscripts from Syria. And this is a great job, especially in this time of war, to preserve this great tradition. We could, for example, bring all the manuscripts from Hama and protect them and save them from the catastrophe that happened in Hama. Archaeological sites were destroyed, frescoes were destroyed, many things. So we protected them, and we will give them back whenever the war ends, also from Homs. From Aleppo, we couldn't. They delayed to take the decision to bring the manuscripts. So a time came that they couldn't anymore do that. They digged and hid these manuscripts underground very well. We hope that now that the situation became better lately, that they would bring them to be restored. So the collection at Balamand contained a wide variety of manuscripts, from liturgical books, dogmatical books, and not only from fathers of the first six centuries, also from the 10 fathers from the 10th centuries, 11th centuries. We have liturgical, historical, dogmatical. We have some manuscripts that were written by Saint Joseph of Damascus, that he himself made them, and they are preserved. So it's a very important center, and now needs to be widened because we don't have any more room to preserve the archive that we have. Illegally, you can see the manuscript put one over the other because no room to follow the correct rules of preserving manuscripts.
I have heard that during the one of the civil wars that many things have been stolen from Balamand.
Yes, and manuscripts.
Ended up maybe in the Vatican, and those come back to us. Is that true?
Most of the icons came back. But most of the icons, yes, not all. A couple of them are still missing. I don't know, can we know exactly where they are? I don't. When Sayyidina was a student at Balamand, all these treasures were still there. They were stolen later, after the 76, 78. You had finished Sayyidina at that time? 78, you had finished. You were in Greece, maybe.
76,
I went to Greece. At that 78 happened, this robbery.
Amazing, you can't find anywhere in the whole world the seven ecumenical councils only in Lebanon. You see the ecumenical council, the emperor sitting there, the patriarchs and the saints, whatever, and you see the underneath the icon, all the decisions made by the council, only in Lebanon.
For the manuscripts, Father John has asked, because I was in charge of this library before they were stolen. We did scan all the manuscripts only the Arabic manuscripts that existed by that time. All the other manuscripts were lost, especially the Georgian, the Iberian manuscripts that they existed at Belamand, because they are very valuable Georgian manuscripts, because Iberia was part of Antioch. So, but no one at this present time know where they are. All these non-Arabic manuscripts are lost.
You know, the influence of Islam on the history of Antioch has caused a big damage to manuscripts and to icons and to all the work of the monks over the years. So that's why, you know, until the Patriarch Ignatius IV took over, and he was very interested in all the manuscripts from, as Father said, from every monastery, from every corner, from every library, and from everything. And he established this center in Belamand, like to preserve all these, you know, like important manuscripts, and he hired experts, and they started filming, you know, like in order, like the book, you cannot use it. You cannot use it because it's in a very bad shape. So they filmed all the content of these manuscripts, and now experts can work on the films themselves. You cannot touch that the manuscript itself, because every page in life is about like to fall apart. Like if you don't handle it with the hair or whatever, so it's like dry, very dry, because at that time, you know, like monasteries, you know, moisture and everything, so they didn't know how to keep them, you know, like undamaged. So that's why, you know, like now, Pepe Ignatius, one who
founded, yeah.
And now continue to work.
We have find highly qualified experts working full time there. Or any other Antiochian monastery. You have prayers early in the morning. Usually in the monasteries in Syria and Lebanon, they start around 4 o'clock in the morning. 4 a.m., of course, 4 a.m. And then they have, during the day, work and prayers in cells. So in the cell, a monk can pray, can read at that time, and he has time to sleep the afternoon and time to sleep in the evening and the vespers in the afternoon. So work can be in the fields, in the monastery, with the guests, and each monk has to have at least 6 hours of prayer and reading every day.
Many monasteries used to be empty, many years, and now we see some
revival and restoration of ancient monasteries from the 4th, 6th, and later on centuries. I remember now a story that happened with the Metropolitan of Beirut when he used to see the Holy Father Porphyrios. Because it's related to reading the Bible. So at that time, the priest Elias had finished his master's degree in St. Vladimir and went to consult Father Porphyrios what to do now to study more theology. He told him no. He told him, go and learn the Bible by heart. And he asked, what does mean that, learn by heart? How can I learn by heart? He said, that's very easy. You start... Vive los Genesios, Isu Christu, Iu David, Iu Abraham. You memorize the first verse, the second verse. Till you finish the Old New Testament, this is the best thing you will do in your life. It's really important advice to know by heart the biblical text to edify ourselves and to edify people, because you will have it in your mind.
Father Gregory, you remember him?
Yes.
So he was the abbot. He was not a bishop. I was a bishop before him. So he was the abbot, Metropolitan Ephraim. And always, you know, we were friends in Belamont and in Greece. He was a lay person at that time. His name was Michel. And we built a good friendship with each other. Always he invited me to visit his monastery and to visit his monastery. Finally, it happened, and I went there. The number of the monks was like about six. So I thought I'm going to the service with seven people there. Amazing, this monastery, within a short time, how much he converted, the monastery converted, or the monastic life there converted the whole area. That area known by like their indifference toward the faith. And patiently, you know, like, and because of their, you know, like, I'm sure they gossiped about them, you know, like what the monks, his father said, you know, like some of them, they say the monks are lazy, doing nothing, you know, like just they pray and eat and whatever. This is not true. First of all, Father Gregory, the one who came here, now he is the abbot of the monastery. And you remember that book by Father Gilchrist, Welcome Home, or Coming Home? He translated that within 1 week. Within 1 week. Now we have it in Arabic. He asked me like to give like the permission like for him to him like to translate it within 1 week. So pray, work, sleep, eat, whatever, but they do studies also. They study the Bible and they work hard. So back to the monastery. So I went there to serve the divine liturgy, like midnight service and the hours and everything until like the end, the divine liturgy. Just like they bring the bell, the church bell, I started like seeing people coming into the church. At the end of the service, you know, like the Bible, like exactly what the Bible tells us, like when they heard his voice and he called them, they left their father and their nets and they followed him. So here, all the farmers, you know, like in the area, the moment they heard the church bell, the monastery bell, they left everything and they came. At the end of the liturgy, about like 300 people were there. So this is like a living, you know, like story. It's alive. So every monastery, like, you know, like the ones who are in Yakima and in that area, the Golden Dale, was the monastery of St. John the Baptist. So I said to them, you know, like, it's a blessing for that area to have a monastery. Beside, you know, like everything, music and whatever, it's a blessing to have a monastery and the community to be connected to a monastery. It's a blessing to the entire region.
Sayyidina, I'll break the silence. I'd like to give you testimony of the transformative power of the holiness of monasteries that I've experienced personally. I could go on and on. But the first time my brother in Christ took me to Arizona to feast of the Elevation of the Cross, the service was all night from 1 o'clock till about almost 6 a.m. And afterwards, after Trapezi, I walked to the parking lot to where I could have signal to call my wife. And she asked me, how was it? Everything was in Greek. I didn't understand anything. But in there, the presence was, the soul recognized it. This is a holy place. And I told my wife when she asked, how was it? I said, well, if I was not married, I would not come home. So Sometime later, I took my family to Dunlap, the life-giving spring monastery. Abbess Maricella helped someone who had some significant problems. And when that lady went to her, without knowing the woman or her past, the abbess comforted her and said, things are going to go this way for you. Because when you were pregnant with your son, people wanted you to have an abortion and you refused. God has not forgotten that. Don't worry. The woman and no one ever gave the abbess any information about her and her abortion, thought of people wanting her to have it. I had broken ribs one time. For 3 weeks, I had to work, but very carefully. Breathing was difficult. And one afternoon, I arrived. And when I arrived, it was in the afternoon, before Vespers, and they were unloading the olive trees, the root balls off the truck, and some were digging, part of the work. The nuns are they work more harder than all the men who ever visit and do pilgrimage at the monastery. They built a chapel in 1 year from nothing on the feast of the Theotokos, the Dormition of the Theotokos. The plans were approved. The naming of the chapel was that. Without thinking, I start helping unload these root balls, probably 150 pounds to 200 pounds off the truck, and we're planting and we're digging. And after some time, my son comes to me. He says, Dad, aren't your ribs hurting? And they broke? I put my hand on the side. I said, well, they were broken before we got here, but they're not now. No pain. No problem. Glory to God. My friend George, you know him, Sayyidna. He was building some things at his home, and he bought some sacks of cement from Home Depot, 60 pounds, and he had difficulty getting them out of the car and mixing and doing. But we were there at the monastery, and they were doing a project, and they needed him to help with the cement. They had 2 pallets of cement bags that he was carrying back and forth. And the sister came to him to give him some water. And she says, these are heavy for you, aren't they? She says, no, they're fine. He told her, no, they're okay. You know, I've did this at home, 60-pound bags. She said to him, George, these are 90-pound bags. He did not feel that they were even heavier. The load was made light. The abbess one day wanted to move the fence to extend the parking lot. So we had to help them dig out concrete posts from the ground that were 4 feet deep in concrete. And everybody's working. Children and men working together with the nuns, lifting things that were easily 150, 200 pounds and breaking them up like nothing. And when I shared these stories to someone who was faithful, they said, yes, the power of God was working with you. And it really, this is what we experience in the monasteries. Thank you.
The first part of the story is when I led the same group to Thessaloniki. One of the part of the plan was to go to the monastery Sureti where Elder Paisios is buried. And way before his canonization, he was not a saint yet, according to the papers. So I met the man 4 times. That monastery, when I was a student in the Saloniki, I used to go a lot to that monastery, Suriti, to be with the nuns and pray with them. And I got to know them, and I built a good friendship with them. So we went there now after 23 years after my graduation. I never been to Greece, you know, like during that time. So 23 years, I went there. So I saw some of my professors and whatever. We went to that monastery, Suriti, and I told in the bus, I told the group, the pilgrims, that we will go around the graveside and we pray and we, you know, like be reverend the person, you know, like I know, I have known, and he is a holy man, you know, like even before his canonization. Guess what we saw there? About 60 buses waiting just to touch the graveside. Do you think that these 60 buses and us were stupid like to do that? No. They went for holiness, to holiness. And 2 years ago, 2 years later, they canonized the man. Now, the same week, we traveled from Thessaloniki by bus to Serbia, to Belgrade. What we saw there, the same experience. We had the same experience. Patriarch of Serbia, Pavle, the one who he's not canonized yet until this moment, but short. But because of his like beautiful reputation, spiritual reputation and spiritual influence on the whole nation, in his funeral, imagine in his funeral, not only they honored him like when he was in power, but after his death in his funeral, 1.5 million were in his funeral. So we went there to see the graveside and venerate and see the monastery where he is buried. About 200 buses were waiting. This is not a little thing. This is not a little thing. Even after death, people still looking for the holiness and for the blessing of someone like Elder Paisios or Saint Paisios now and Patriarch Pavle. So beloved in Christ, the experience of the monastics, you know, like is not a little thing. Our late patriarch Elias IV, before Ignatius, when he visited here this nation, he stayed here about 3 months. He went from South America to North America and Canada, and so we were kids in Belamand. So he came. He wanted to see us and to spend like some evening with us. So we thought like we will expect some a lecture about the airplanes, about the money, about Hollywood, about the superpower, about this. His lecture was like a few words. He said, we said to him, your beatitude, your holiness, you know, like what's your experience visiting America and South America and North America? He said, they have everything, but they need monasteries. In the 70s, I was like still like maybe 12 years old or 13 years old. So since then, he said, still in my mind, they have everything. Like when a church, when an archdiocese like ours, no monastic life and whatever, like a body without a soul. Like a body without a soul. Now you talk about money, you talk about power, you talk about everything from now until the end of the time, doesn't make any difference. So, do we love God? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, he said. This past Sunday, it was Athenon 11. Everything, you know, like, don't tell me, you know, like, words. Peter, you know, like got offended because Jesus said it to him 3 times. And some people say, you know, like there is a lot of repetition in the Bible. Of course, there is a repetition, but we don't get it from the first time. We don't get it. Our mind is shut. Our nose is shut. Beautiful to be together, isn't it? Yes. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Let's give you options. Freedom. Let's give you options. As long as we are quiet and nice and very attentive, do you want me now to give the closing remark? And then we have all the time.